And we're now recording, but not on the internet, of course. Right, brethren, we're continuing our Bible study in the book of Proverbs, which is a book all about wisdom and how to live our lives with wisdom. So before we commence, which is somewhere in chapter 3, a brief recap, since it's a couple of weeks since we last turned to these pages. And we'll recollect that the main thrust of the book of Proverbs is to give wisdom to those who need it. And that clearly is all of us. Even a wise man can gain more insight, more understanding, more wisdom. And I think we saw that in the book of Proverbs there are four categories of people. There's the people that we ought to be, which is the wise, people who live their lives with wisdom, and wisdom you could probably call skill in living. Wisdom is exercising skillful living. And wise people are what you and I should be. And I suppose, to be fair, nobody is wise all the time in every situation other than, say, Jesus Christ. But hopefully, the more wisdom we exercise, the more we apply wisdom, the better our lives would be. And hence, learning the ways of wisdom, learning the path of wisdom is something you and I can benefit from. And the book of Proverbs should help us there. The other categories, or the three categories we'll come across in the book of Proverbs and in real life as well, are the simple, the scoffers, and the fools. The simple is the people who are seducible, who are naive. They could be led the right way, but most of the time, I suppose, in reality, they're led the wrong way. They are easily led. They are seducible. They are naive. Maybe sometimes that would apply to us. Then one step further down the road, the wrong road, you get the scoffers. Or some translations say the scorners. The scoffers or scorners, they treat God's word rather lightly. It's okay, it's inspired, but in this particular situation, it's not for me. They scoff at it. They scorn it. And then, of course, the ultimate category is the fool. The fool is really set in his or her own way, which is contrary to God's ways, and the fool is headed for eternal hellfire. So simple, scoffers and fools are on the one side, they're on the way of the wicked, and on the other side you have the wise. And we'll see as we go through the book of Proverbs again and again, there are really just two ways of life, the way of the wise and the way of the fool. Or you could say the tree of life on the one hand, and those who eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on the other hand, or the way of give, or the way of get. Always a choice, always two ways. And in our first two or three chapters, we saw in chapter 1 a strong warning to avoid bad company. It's amazing how easily we are affected or influenced by those with whom we keep close company. And you and I should be very careful about whom we keep close company with. We can't, obviously, disappear from planet Earth. We're in the Earth. We live in communities, and we have to deal with people in the shops, grocery stores, our offices, and so on. But be careful about those with whom you spend a great deal of time. Be careful about those with whom you are intimately close. Because if they are bad company, you and I run the risk of being led the wrong way. So that was a warning in chapter 1. Also, chapter 1 told us to be careful not to put off and put off and put off the acquisition of wisdom. Wisdom is crying out for attention. The person who hears and ignores, the person who says, well, later on, at some future point, I will repent and get serious, might just completely lose out, because there is a time period, there is a window of opportunity. We better not keep putting off for a rainy day, because we might come seriously unstuck. And I think in chapter 2 and 3 we saw that you and I should not lean on our own understanding. If God says do it this way, and we think we found a shortcut or a better way, that would be foolish. That would be scoffing. That would be, at the very least, naive. If God says do it this way, well, do it that way, or else we suffer the consequences. Okay, so that brings us down to chapter 3, and I believe we get down to thereabouts verses 17-18. We'll just pick up there where we concluded last time. So Proverbs 3 and verse 17, talking of wisdom, it says, her ways, the ways of wisdom, are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. And I'm sure we'll see frequently as we get through the early chapters of Proverbs that wisdom is absolutely vital. A whole book in the Bible is devoted to practical wisdom. Frequently in the first few chapters it deals with the basic principle, get wisdom. Wisdom's important. Make sure that you value wisdom and make some time in your life to gain wisdom. Don't treat wisdom as something that is casual, like the icing on the cake. Wisdom is all important. And as it says here, if you employ wisdom, if I employ wisdom, it says all her ways are ways of pleasantness. Well, that sounds attractive. All her paths are peace. And most of us would say, yep. If I could have a life where all the paths I choose are ways of peace, if the way of life I choose is a tree of life, and it produces good things, health, well-being, prosperity, good relationships, then happy, it says, are all who retain her. So wisdom is important. Verse 19. The Eternal by wisdom founded the earth. Okay, so even God Jehovah employs wisdom. That's no great surprise. It's a divine quality. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. So even in God's creation of the earth and the universe, he employed these three qualities here, knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And of course they're not exactly the same, those. I suppose mentally we often rather confuse or mix up knowledge, understanding and wisdom, and I guess to be fair they overlap, but they are somewhat different. And knowledge is more just having basic facts in your mind, just knowledge. You might have knowledge, for example, that if you take a matchstick and strike it, that it will burst into flame. You know that if you strike it, it will ignite. That's just basic knowledge. Understanding is something deeper than just basic knowledge. Understanding is really knowing the principles by which something operates. You have a deep insight. And a person like you and I might say, well, take a matchstick, strike it, and it bursts into flame. I know that, but I've no idea how it does that. I don't understand why taking a piece of solid object like a end of a match and rubbing it along a piece of friction material, why does that burst into flame? We might have a rough idea, something to do with some chemical reaction, but most of us wouldn't understand. Some of us, like certain professors of engineering, probably have a very good understanding of that. Then, of course, wisdom is knowing that if it's dark at night and the gas has gone out in your house and you think there's a gas leak in one of the rooms, you don't walk into it and strike the match to find out. That's not wise, because there might be a big bang and suddenly you've lost interest in living. So knowledge, understanding and wisdom are different. They're related, but they are different. And we need all of them. Get the knowledge, deepen your understanding, and then obviously apply it in a wise way that brings about good results. Verse 21. My son, let them, wisdom and understanding and so on, not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. And of course that sort of makes sense. If you are using good knowledge, if you understand what you're doing, if you ponder and weigh up the options, if you apply wisdom, then it's much more likely that you're going to choose a way that is safe, and your foot will not stumble. Verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Eternal will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And, you know, in a sense, if you and I are living the lives that God wants us to, if we're employing wisdom in our affairs, then we should be able to go to bed at night with a clear conscience and lie down and sleep peacefully. It says verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, it says, and your sleep will be sweet, sweet sleep. Just resting quietly, peacefully, not tossing and turning and chewing your fingernails off, lying awake till the wee small hours, worrying over this and anxious over that. Some people do. You know, the mega insomniacs. But here it says that a person who's living their lives with wisdom should be able to lie down without being afraid. They're not concerned of mega problems happening, the end of the world descending on them before, you know, sunrise. They're lying down, they're peaceful, they have their trust in God. It says, verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror. Verse 26, for the Eternal will be your confidence. Well, that's where your confidence is. You know that you're living your life wisely, you're in good standing with God, you're a person who is upright, and you lie down and you sleep, you're not bothered in the slightest, because your God is in heaven, the angels are assigned to watch over you, you're choosing to live your life with wisdom, you know, close your eyes, go to sleep, rest comfortably. If you hold your place there with your famous $50 bill, let's turn to Psalms number 3, a couple of psalms that refer to the type of sleep you and I ought to enjoy. Psalms chapter 3 and verse 5. One of David's psalms when he was on the run. Verse 5, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Eternal sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. So here's David, he was on the run at this particular point of his life, and you could have argued he should have, you know, been just lying awake, sweating and worrying and you know, losing weight and off his foot and so on. But because he had confidence in God, he had a covenant with God, as you and I do, it says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Eternal sustained me, and I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. So if you have one person against you, or 5 or 10 or 100, that's bad enough. But David said, even though there be 10,000 people arrayed against me, I'm going to lie down, I'm going to sleep, because my God is watching over me. Psalms chapter 4 and verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Eternal, make me dwell in safety. So it wasn't just a question that you know, David was a moron and just to lay down in peace and slept because he was stupid. Or a fool, didn't realize that the whole world was against him and his life was in danger. David knew that, but his confidence wasn't in his enemies to overcome him. His confidence was in the God that he served. He said, verse 8, I will both lie down in peace. That's the first thing I'll do. I'm going to lie down, I'm going to toss and turn, and I get friction burns on my elbows and knees as I roll over all through the night. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Eternal, make me dwell in safety. And, you know, David had that confidence in his God, as certain other people should have, like you and me. Let's turn to Psalms 91. Psalms 91, I think we spent 3 weeks on a little while ago, so we should know it fairly well, but it fits in again here. Psalms 91, it tells us a great deal about the protection that is available to those that dwell in the secret place of the Most High. But picking up in verse 3, Psalms 91 and verse 3, surely, that means for sure, that means certainly, that means this is definite. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, the trapper of birds, and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. So, that being the case, why would you not want to lie awake at night? I mean, if you prefer to lie in bed looking at the stars, not easy unless your wrist has been blown away, but if you're perhaps camping or something, and you're just lying there looking at the stars and watching the constellations go by, fine. If you're enjoying the night sky and the beauty of it and the firmament declaring God's handiwork, that's superb. But if you're in a typical room, just staring at the ceiling and sweating with anxiety, that's really, that's not right, is it? It says you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, and once again 10,000 at your right hand. But it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So, Proverbs, if we turn back there, is correct. You and I should be able, if we're exercising wisdom, and part of wisdom, obviously, is walking with God, walking in the path of the just, walking in the way of the wise, if you and I are doing that, then one of the byproducts should be that you and I shouldn't be afraid of sudden terror. Verse 25, Proverbs 3, nor of trouble from the wicked. And there are wicked people out there, whether it's the terrorists who are pretty wicked, or whether it's just people in your community that are a bit strange and sort of devious and drug addicts and so on. But it doesn't really matter. We shouldn't have our confidence in evil people to do us wrong. We shouldn't have great confidence in bad people to get the best of us. Our confidence should be in the Creator God, Jehovah. Verse 26, the Eternal will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So even though there are traps out there, God can protect us. And one of the ways he does that is he helps us to find wisdom if we look for it. Okay, moving on to verse 27. There's a few verses here about some practical instructions on how to deal with our neighbors and so on. So, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. So, if you have the ability, if I have the ability to do good from someone to whom a certain obligation is owed, we should do it. It says, do not withhold. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. If you can't do something, obviously you can't. But if you can, if you now have got the capacity, the ability, and it's not necessarily talking of great wealth and so on, it might be that you and I could write a letter to somebody, drop them a card. That's doing good to somebody. A person who might be suffering some problems or trials, a person who might be in ill health. There can be a lot of situations out there when you and I, in a sense, have an obligation to do good in some way, shape, or form, and we have the ability to do so, and most folk can afford a stamp, for example, to stick on an envelope, and can even get a scrap of paper and scribble a few words on it. So it's not impossible to write a couple of sentences and put a stamp on an envelope and so on. But whatever it might be, whether it's a significant amount of wealth or whether it's just a kind thought, if you and I can do it, we should do it. It says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Don't put off. Deal with it here and now. If you can do something for somebody today and it's required, it's the right thing to do, do it. Don't put it off. If we turn to James chapter 2, flip to the New Testament, and let's look at what James says. The book of James, of course, is filled with very practical, down-to-earth advice. Some commentators don't like it because it's not quite religious enough in their view, but it is practical. And in James chapter 2, picking up in verse 14, we can see the similar sort of thoughts from James. James 2:14, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, you know, I'm religious, hallelujah, amen, brother, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, amen, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is void. It is useless. You know, it says here, verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, well, there's probably not many, you know, who are actually naked when you come across them. I've not often seen a naked member of the church. They're not very common. And destitute of daily food, well, most folk have got daily food of sorts, but what it's obviously suggesting as an illustration is that somebody's in need. They have a need in some way, shape or form. Perhaps they need clothing, perhaps they've got other needs, sort of transport, perhaps it's a heating bill that requires to be paid, whatever it might be. If you come across a brother or sister who have strong needs, and you could meet those needs in some way, and you simply say, you know, depart in peace, hallelujah, let's look for the kingdom, you know, and so on, and then you walk off, well, what good does that do, says James? That's just empty religion. That's just vanity. You could do something, but you don't. It's faith without corresponding actions. It's faith without works. It's a dead faith. That's how James put it. It'll take you nowhere. And so let's go back to Proverbs. And that's largely what we're reading here in verses 27 and 28. If you can do good for somebody, you have the ability, the capacity, the power, the means, whatever that might be, you should do it. Don't procrastinate either. Don't put it off. Verse 29. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Now, to me, that's a sort of very strange proverb, because I can't imagine why you want to strive with somebody if there's no cause. But of course, there are people that do. There are people that are itching to fight. You just have to look at it the wrong way, and a battle can break out. There's the Amplified translation of verse 30 says, do not contrive or dig up or cultivate evil against your neighbor. The Message translation says, don't walk around with a chip on your shoulder, always spoiling for a fight. And there are people like that. Their mentality is one that is very sensitive. And I know in some, you know, these street gangs you occasionally hear about, somebody looks at somebody the wrong way, or some kid talks to somebody else's girlfriend the wrong way, and that's it. Even though there's no legitimate reason, suddenly gang warfare breaks out. But even among people like you and I, we should be careful. It's actually better to overlook a transgression that's real than to manufacture a false one. If you turn to Proverbs 19 for a moment, we can see here a very different type of attitude. What's being picked up here in Proverbs 3 is the person that is very fiery. They are prone to jump on somebody. They have a hint or a suspicion that they've been slighted, and bang, off they go, attacking. But it says, don't strive with a man without cause if he's done you no harm. Don't do it. Okay. Now, if you turn to Proverbs 19, look at verse 11. Proverbs 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. This is what a wise person does. A wise person, you see, even if they are slighted, is very slow to anger. The discretion, and that's part of wisdom, of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. So you see, there's different people here. Some people are just so sensitive that they've got to get, you know, I'm going to give that person a piece of my mind. Mm-hmm. They don't want a piece of your mind anytime. And so if you and I are even slighted, somebody says something about us that isn't quite right, We are perhaps subject to a bit of gossip and so on, and it's not right, it's not proper, but nonetheless, you and I should not be fast to get in there with the boxing gloves on and sort people out. The discretion of a man, it says, verse 11, makes him slow to anger. He may get angry, and there's a righteous anger, but it's slow to build. It's not something that happens, it's not a quick reaction, it's not instantaneous, you know, punch in the nose, and then repent afterwards. The wise person is slow to build up their anger, and it is their glory to overlook a transgression, even a real one. If you turn back to Proverbs 15, and look at verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Now the person who is slow to anger, you know, pours oil on these troubled waters. But a wrathful person, a man or woman, you know, it takes nothing before they're fighting, and so harsh words are coming out, and if you're not careful, they'll come to blows over almost anything. But a wise person, they are slow to anger, in a sense, you know, their soft answer turneth away wrath. It takes a lot to get them going. And until then, they can often defuse situations by just not reacting, not responding. That's the wise person's way of living. They don't react to all situations. Actually, chapter 15, verse 1 is the same attitude there. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, you and I, if we're wise, and it's not compulsory to be wise, but it's better, would do well to avoid strife and contention. So back to Proverbs chapter 3, and verse 30 there, don't strive with a man without cause if he's done you no harm. Well, be careful about striving at all, is the basic approach. Verse 31, do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. It is possible in this life to, you know, potentially envy some of this world's so-called successes. And often they are oppressors, or people who are violent, or wicked, or unscrupulous. The Hebrew can be translated different ways there. Do not envy the unscrupulous, do not envy the selfish, do not envy the violent person, do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. Because you might look at, you know, and think, well, this person's got a great big house. They've got a 19-bedroom mansion, got 5 swimming pools, got, you know, a bunch of horses, got stretch limousines, and, you know, got a great lifestyle. But they are actually oppressors. So, you know, they are people that live, you know, life contrary to God's ways. But look how well they're doing. And here am I, you know, one of God's, you know, humbly elect, and here am I living in a little tiny sort of, you know, rabbit hutch somewhere. And therefore you envy the one who is living wickedly and wish I could share in some of, you know, their wealth and so on and so forth. Well, we shouldn't do that. Don't envy the oppressor. The Message translation says, don't try to be like those who shoulder their way through life. Why be a bully? You know, you see these people, some of them, you know, big important businessmen and business ladies, and they ride roughshod over people. They're going to be at the top of the ladder, and if I mean stamping people's, you know, fingers on their way up, that's what they do. They get to the top of the totem pole and look down on the rest. Now you and I should not look at such people and envy them at any time. Verse 32, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Eternal. He's not impressed by them, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Eternal is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. If you turn to Psalms 37 for a moment, one of our songs and hymn book is based on this. Psalms 37, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Could we be? No, of course we could be. I mean, maybe you aren't, maybe I'm not, but you occasionally come across people, and just occasionally the thought might flit into your mind that, oh, I wish God hadn't called me. You know, if God hadn't called me, I could be out there with them doing that and living this sort of lifestyle. Well, be careful, you know, because the workers of iniquity, as it says in verse 2, shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Even the wealthiest millionaires, the guys who are despots and rule countries, the Mr. Mugabes, Robert Mugabes and people like that in Zimbabwe, they might live well for a while. They might have palaces and mansions and servants and all the rest of it, but they'll soon be cut down like the grass and withered as the green herb. Verse 3 tells us what we should do. Trust in the Eternal and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Eternal, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. So you see, God's not in the business of preventing us from enjoying the good things in life. Often we don't see it right there. There are people who think that all wealth and all prosperity is evil and wrong. Nope. Setting your heart on it certainly is. But setting your heart on God, and God will add blessings. He's, you know, Deuteronomy 28. I think all the blessings are there for those that choose to follow God. Blessing after blessing after blessing. Verse 4 tells us here, delight yourself also in the Eternal. You know, make His way your way. Choose the way of wisdom. Enjoy God's laws and statutes. Live God's way. And He shall give you the desires of your heart. Or as Jesus put it, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, God's mathematics, as we said before, are to add and to multiply. Satan's the one who divides and takes away. So, verse 5, commit your way to the Eternal, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. If you and I go God's way, we can reap many, many blessings. If we exercise wisdom, of course, blessings don't just fall on you as you walk along the road, like, popcorn floating out of the clouds and just bouncing off your head. Success and prosperity and so on come as a consequence of certain actions, one of which is not watching another rerun of Rawhide. Okay, back to Proverbs chapter 3, picking up verse 34. So we're told here not to envy the celebrities. It can look quite attractive superficially. You know, if you look at some of the magazines, like in Europe it's Hello. I'm not quite sure what the comparable US magazines might be, but there are magazines devoted to the celebrities, and there's glossy photographs of their big mansions and their swimming pools and their fancy cars, and they're out at the posh restaurants, and they're there in their, you know, fine gowns and garments and so on, and it can be very sort of colourful, you know, very titillating and so on. But we shouldn't envy them. We are called, we have got a tremendous future. You and I will one day occupy positions of real importance in the world tomorrow for eternity. And then we'll be living in mansions and so on and so forth. Verse 34, surely, talking of God, He scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, somewhat now, but certainly in the world to come. But shame shall be the legacy of fools. So wise and fools, different directions. The wise shall inherit glory. And of course, in the days to come, you and I will have our bodies actually glorified. The shame is what fools will ultimately receive. But verse 34, surely God scorns the scornful. You know, they scorn His word, fine, He'll scorn them. And you and I, if we scorn His word. But God gives grace to those who are the humble. And that's an important principle there, because it's quoted twice in the New Testament. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and then James, I quoted it as well, but we'll just do the one of them. 1 Peter chapter 5. And pick up in verse 5, 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And my margin says that's quoting Proverbs 3:34, which it is. And it's an important principle. You know, we won't turn there, but in James chapter 4, you'll find the same verse being quoted. So both Peter and James both quoted this part of the book of Proverbs because it's important. It's a fundamental. You and I, if we are proud, we know it all, we scorn and scoff, we can learn nothing and we'll achieve nothing. But if we're humble, which you could replace that by meek or teachable, then we can go a long way. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, because they probably know a thing or two more than you do. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, because frankly, all of us know something about something that others don't. Whether you're an elderly widow lady, or whether you're a young teenager, there's things that you and I know that others don't. We can all learn from each other if we're humble. But of course, if we know all already, well, that's it. We can be taught nothing. Be clothed, it says, with humility, for God resists the proud. Well, that could be God sets himself against the proud. So if you and I are scornful, scoffing, and proud, well, you got God against you. But then God gives grace to the humble, to the meek, to the teachable. Not the weak. Being humble is not being weak. Some people in this life, you know, characterize a humble person as being, you know, weak and useless, a wimp. But being humble is being teachable. Just says, well, God knows much more than I do. I shall yield to his views. I'm not going to, you know, promote and push my views towards God. He knows a lot more than I do. So before God, I shall be a humble person. Before other people, I'll be humble. I'll be teachable. If they know something I don't know, then I'll receive it from them. I'm not proud in that sense. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all you care upon him, for he cares for you. And that being the case, if God cares for us and is looking after us and looking out for us, then it makes even more sense to humble us before God and say, well, you know, you will be done. Absolutely. I know that you know best, and your ways are the right ways, so I'm going to absolutely yield to you and cast my cares on you. And because I'm casting my cares on you, I can go to sleep at night. Whereas, of course, if you're lying there chewing over your cares at night, then I guess we didn't cast them on God. It says, verse 7, casting all you care upon him, and don't take it back, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so it's a good idea to be humble and then yield to God. Okay, back to Proverbs, and we're picking up now in chapter 4, and verse 1, and the next few verses, once again, is more of a general reminder of the importance of wisdom in our lives, and not taking it for granted, because it, you know, it is important. Verse 1, hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine, or good instruction. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. And we could see this as God speaking to you and me, saying, you know, retain his words. Don't turn your attention elsewhere. God's words are all important. Keep my commands and live. That again makes perfect sense to most of us. Verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. And my New King James Version, there's an exclamation mark after both of those phrases. Get wisdom, exclamation mark. Get understanding, exclamation mark. So that implies it's important. It's not you know, it's not weak. It would be a good idea, brethren, if somewhere along the line you might want to spend a little bit of time just trying to get a bit of wisdom here and there. It says, get wisdom, exclamation mark, get understanding. And hence, you know, why would you and I choose to ignore wisdom, or think we could live life without it, or even worse, think that we're wise enough ourselves to not require any extra wisdom from God? Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, love wisdom, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Wisdom, it says, is the principal thing. One translation says, wisdom is the main thing. Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. So, you know, if we accept what the Scripture tells us, the principal thing that's going to make a difference to your life and my life, both in a physical, practical sense, and even eternally, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get it. Get wisdom. Get it. Get it. And, you know, it must be gettable, otherwise it wouldn't say get it. And in all you're getting, get understanding. So you and I should be, you know, eyes open. We should be alert for opportunities to get wisdom, to get understanding. It's not something trivial. We may treat it that way, of course. And the book of Proverbs, perhaps return to once in a blue moon. I know there are some people that read a chapter of Proverbs a day. Seems like a good idea. I've done that a few times, but I don't seem to be able to consistently keep that up. There are 31 days in most months of the year, and 31 chapters in Proverbs, so you could start, you know, day one of the month and read chapter one and so on all the way through 31, you know, days. Good idea. I should do it myself more, but start well and often get distracted by other things, not usually Gunsmoke or Rawhide, but other things tend to come along. But yeah, chapter a day of Proverbs, not a bad idea. Of course, it'd be sensible to read the chapter carefully and thoughtfully, and if you like, be open to inspiration and not just race through it in about 1 minute and just tick a little box and say, that's that for today. My Bible study done. I've read Proverbs chapter 3, tick. Because it's not the reading, it's not speed reading. It's the question of, did any one line, any one proverb, any one word hit you in some way and make a point? Anyway, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding, exalt her. You know, promote her, make her important, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. In other words, if you and I live with wisdom, then it's going to make us look good. As if we had a crown upon our heads, because we just look good. We act well and people can see something different about us because wisdom is part of our lifestyle. Verse 10, hear my son and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. And I think previously we've looked at several proverbs that show that if we exercise wisdom, then it will can lengthen our life. Proverbs chapter 3, you can see across the page there, verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So wisdom can lengthen our days and add long life. Back to Proverbs 4:11, I have taught you in the way of wisdom, I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. So there is a way here referred to as the way of wisdom, verse 11. And again, we'll see that there are these two ways. There's the way of wisdom. There's the path of wisdom, the path of the just. And there's the alternative, the way of the wicked, the way of the fool. Two ways. The give way and the get way. Two ways, and it's up to you and I which way we choose to go down. And God will tell us. He's not holding back, you know, the secret of which way to go, but it's up to you and I to go the right way. Verse 13, take firm hold of instruction, do not let go. Keep her, wisdom, for she is your life. So, you know, obviously the book of Proverbs is trying to say wisdom is rather important, people. Get it, get understanding, take firm hold of instruction. Don't ever let go. Keep hold of it, because wisdom is your life. And so, you know, none of us should ever say to God, well, I didn't realize wisdom was important, because the Scriptures shout out. It says elsewhere, and we'll get there in a week or two, I guess, that wisdom stands at the corner places of the street, in the marketplaces, shouting out, you know, come to me, you simple, gain wisdom. So it's there. Verse 14, we just read about the way of wisdom. Now notice it says, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. The way of wisdom, or the way of evil. Two ways. Two paths. The path of the wicked, or the path of the just. Which one are we going to walk on? And whose choice will it be? Well, of course, it's your choice, my choice. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30. It all sounds so relatively simple that, you know, of course, we choose the right way. That's unfortunately not what life demonstrates to us. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. And Moses talking to ancient Israel, who were men and women, just like you and I. Some were old men and women, some were middle-aged, and some were quite young, but they all heard Moses. And verse 19, he said to them, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. Right, the whole planet as a witness to what I've just told you, that I've set before you life on the one hand and death on the other, blessing on the one hand and cursing on the other. Two ways. One is the way of life and blessing. One is the way of death and cursing. Two ways. Therefore, choose. And the understood subject is you. Therefore, you choose. I've set before you people life and blessing over here. And over here I've set before you death and cursing. Therefore, you choose. You choose. But he says, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Choose life. But it was a choice. It had to be a voluntary choice of the people. There are two ways. There's this tree of life over here, and over here there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, choose life. Choose the tree of life. And of course, in the Garden of Eden, and we know what they did there. They chose the other tree. And here, you know, Moses said, I'm calling the whole planet. They've heard these words. The rocks and the trees have heard me speak to you. They know that I've set before you these two ways. Now, you choose, but I'm telling you, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So they had a choice. Which way would they choose? Well, if you've read your Old Testament, you know which way they chose. You know, generation after generation after generation chose the way of curses and the way of death. And they were cursed. They were invaded. They were occupied. Finally, of course, even Jerusalem was sacked, burned to the ground, and the people carted off in slavery. I mean, unbelievable to think people would do that. Other than the fact, of course, that certain people still do today. And we haven't got to look very far, have we, to find out people that still choose the wrong way. People like, say, you and me. But we shouldn't. We should choose the right way. We said before, you know, decisions determine direction. Direction determines destiny. The six D's. Decisions determine direction. You know, if you want to go from San Antonio up to Dallas, you don't probably head west, I suspect, because that's the wrong direction. And if you decide to head west from San Antonio, you're unlikely to quickly get to Dallas or Houston. It's not going to happen. Decisions determine direction, and your direction determines your destiny. Choices, all about choices. And the book of Proverbs is all about choices. You can choose the way of the wicked, or you can choose the path of the just. Which one? Well, the instruction's plain, just a question whether you and I have enough gumption and self-discipline to go the right way. Verse 14 again, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. That means don't live that way. Don't even start it. Don't enter it. Avoid it, verse 15. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. Pass by, I guess, more modern translation. The way of the wicked is not the place that you and I should be. It is a way. It's probably quite a broad way. There are many going down that way. In fact, the vast majority, you and I should not join them. Verse 16, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil. Their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. There are people that, you know, they need to be doing bad things to enjoy life. It's quite perverse. But, verse 18, the path of the just, the way of the just, the other way, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. This is a different path that you and I should be on. The path of the just, not the way of the wicked, not the path of the wicked, but the path of the just. That's a different direction. It's a different lifestyle. There's different values. And the path of the just is a path. It's a certain width. It's not a tightrope exactly. It's a path. But it's like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Just like you can imagine the sun comes up in the morning and initially it's still quite sort of dusky and very orange. But the sun comes up, the light gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger until, of course, at high noon, it's brilliant. And the path of the just is like that. If you and I are on the path of the just, then really things should get better and better, brighter and brighter. The longer we're on the path of the just, the better and better and brighter it should be, until eventually we step over into the spirit realm and our glorified spirit bodies with our faces shining like the sun. And of course then we have reached the perfect day. But verse 19, the way of the wicked, see, there's always these two ways, the way of the wicked and the path of the just. Now which one will you and I choose? The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And that's easy to understand. You know, if you and I went into perhaps a theater somewhere that we're unfamiliar with and all the lights, you know, went out, there was some sort of interruption in the power, and we're in a big dark theater somewhere near the stage and it's pitch black, you'd have no idea what you're falling over. You'd be stepping forwards, sort of reaching out with your hands, bumping into things, knocking your head, tripping over cables and chairs and whatnot. And you don't know what you're tripping over. You don't know why you've fallen because, you know, it's dark. And that's what the way of the wicked is. It's like darkness. They don't know why they're in trouble half the time because they can't see what's going on. They have no eyes to see. They're in the dark. But you and I, of course, should be walking in the light. And the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Verse 20, and here's what, of course, Helm says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Well, if we put this in the context of God speaking to us as the Father, this is God the Father speaking to his called sons and daughters. If God says, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, so you and I have to give attention. I mean, that's more than just reading the Bible. You know, I know it's good to read the scriptures, and it's good to read the Bible all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation. That's pretty good. And there's lots of enjoyment from doing that. And reading the Bible is absolutely fine. But that's a bit short of actually giving attention to God's words. To give attention to something is to focus on it. You know, to give it attention. Look at it, study it, meditate on it, reflect on it, think about it, chew over it. And God says, give attention. Attend to, give attention to my words, my scriptures. Incline your ear to my sayings. That means, you know, it means listen carefully, not just in one ear and out the other. Like, you know, I guess a complaint many wives have of the husbands is the wives talk, and the husband's sort of reading the paper or watching the TV, and it's in one ear and out the other. There's no inclination of the ear to the sayings, because it's like, what did I say to you? What? Did you say something? We talked to you for half an hour. Have you? Oh, what did you say? And of course, many men have been caught out. And the wife says, so what do you think then? Red or green? Red or green what? I've just been speaking to you the last half hour. Do you want red or green? You're thinking, red or green, was it Thai curry? Or red or green motor car? Or red or green sofa for the living room? What are we on about? Because the man was spacing. And it says here, as far as God's concerned, you know, don't space when he's talking to us. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. And this is something you and I can do. We mustn't let God's words escape from us. We must keep them in the midst of our heart and our mind. Keep them, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. And that's up to you and I, whether we value the scriptures, whether we pay attention to them, whether we incline our ear, whether we hold them fast, you know. And of course, you know, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And you and I, if we're going to walk by faith, have got to see God's promises, see what God says. And we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. So if you keep your eyes on your physical condition, if you and I keep our eyes on our bank account or the absence of one, if you and I keep our eyes on the problems in the world, and that's where our focus is, and then in the midst of our heart, all the problems, the negativity, the issues, and so on and so forth, then we're not doing what it says here. We keep God's word in front of our eyes. We keep God's word and promises in the midst of our heart. And then they are life to us and health to all of our flesh. You know, the scriptures have got to be important to us. You know, vitally important. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. And hearing it is inclining our ear to it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We've got to have that faith in things that we can't see with our naked eyes, but we must see them by faith. Verse 23, keep your heart, or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And so, you know, what goes into our minds will affect us. What you focus your attention on will influence how you feel. And you know, I must keep our hearts, keep our minds, guard them. Watch out what goes into them. Watch out what we dwell on. If we dwell on things that are negative, if we dwell on things that are bad, if we dwell on evil, I mean, most of us realize there's a certain need to watch world events and keep up to date to a relative degree with current affairs. But you could spend so much time in the world's affairs, digging around in all manner of dross, that it could affect you. And it says here, really, keep your mind, guard your mind, watch what goes into it. Put away from you, verse 4, a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. And that's a big mouthful there. Put away from you. Put perverse lips far from you. It's unfortunate that our mouths and tongues do get us into trouble. But put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips. Another translation says devious or crooked lips far from you. Doesn't mean, you know, push your lips out like Mick Jagger or something. It's talking here about the words we use. You and I should not be a people that use devious, perverse, crooked, unwholesome, unhealthy words. And that's something you and I can control. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and of course we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if our mouth is speaking unwholesome, corrupt things, we know what's in our heart, don't we? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks, I think we said before. And often under pressure, you find out what's really in your heart. You think you're a great pillar of the church, you know, a man, a woman of faith, you know, all-conquering hero. And then some pressure comes on and suddenly it's all wimpy words that come out. Because, you know, out of the abundance, the superabundance of the heart, the mouth does leak. Ephesians chapter 4 and reading verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, you know, or devious and crooked words, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You and I should not be people that speak lies. We should put away. He said, put away a, you know, perverse, froward mouth. It says here, put away lying. And somebody argues no such thing as a white lie either. Lying is lying. Put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor. Now, of course, you don't always have to say everything that's in your mind, whether it's true or not. There's a certain virtue in silence on occasions. So you can be discreet, but what we're saying shouldn't be devious and deceitful. Put away lying. Each one speak truth as neighbor, for we are members of one another. And I'm dropping down to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The New American Standard says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, you know, what proceeds from your mouth or my mouth? If we could play a tape recorder back at the end of the day, what would it tell us? Are our words upbuilding, uplifting, kind, thoughtful, positive, praiseworthy, or is it carping, complaining, bitching, and so on? Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, or in America, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind, clearly talking of words, I think still, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So the words that we use should be fitting words, thoughtful words, positive words, the words that Jesus Christ would have used. James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. As we said earlier, James is full of practical, sort of down-to-earth precepts. Verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And because somebody that wants to become a teacher of others, you know, if they teach wrong, they teach incorrect things, then they can influence and affect the lives of, you know, 10, 20, 50, 100, 1,000 people. So it's no wonder that somebody who wants to be a teacher of hundreds is going to find themselves under much more severe and more strict and more stern judgment, because they can cause so much more damage. You know, over the years, many people have wanted to become teachers in the Church of God, want positions of importance to explain and expound their ideas to hundreds and hundreds of people, and fine, there's nothing wrong with that, other than recognize that if you are going to take responsibility for teaching scores or hundreds or thousands, then accept the other part of the equation, is that God will hold such a person accountable, and they will receive a more strict judgment, because if you step forward into the firing line and want to teach many, many people and influence hundreds, then if you do wrong, you've affected hundreds, and God will want to hold you accountable for that. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man or woman, able also to bridle the whole body. If you don't stumble in your speech, in what you say, in word. Verse 3, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Fair enough. Pull the reins to the right and the horse turns right, and I'm guessing a bit, I've never had much luck with horses, but I think that's what the idea is. Verse 4, look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, you know, Hurricane Dean pushing you across the Caribbean, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. That's for sure. You know, a careless cigarette end or match in a forest, and you can burn down, you know, hundreds of square miles. Just a little match, a lot of damage. The tongue's a little member in the body, but boy oh boy, the trouble a loose tongue can cause. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. I guess that should be no carnal, natural man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. How can it be right that hallelujah, praise God on the one hand, and that slimy so-and-so on the other hand? You know, the same mouth, the same person praising God in the morning, and they get up off their knees, and within 2 minutes they're castigating somebody else. That's the same mouth. Blessing in the 1 minute and cursing in the next. Cursing, you know, doesn't necessarily mean absolutely outright curse, but, you know, bad-mouthing somebody. Unwholesome words. It says, my brethren, says James, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? The answer is, of course not. To go to a well, it doesn't pump out clear, clean, fresh, delicious water and bitter water of the same opening, does it? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And the implication is, you know, our tongue should not be a mixture of good and evil. We should be careful how we use our tongues. Back to Proverbs chapter 4. We get to verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. You put it away. Nobody else is going to do it for us, but you and I have got to be conscious in a sense of what we're saying. Now, of course, because we've been used to the way we speak, and if we're, you know, 25 years old or 50 years old or 95 years old, we're quite, you know, familiar with our speech to the point of not actually realizing half the time how we speak, our tone of voice, what we're saying, what our habitual language is. But it's well worth our asking God to give us a spirit of alertness and discernment so that we're more conscious of our habitual way of speaking. Is it deceitful? Is it perverse? Is it unwholesome? Is it corrupt? Is it destructive, or what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, so it often requires a bit of a working on the heart. Verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Don't get distracted to the left or the right. Keep on that path. If you're on the path of the just, then you may come along to an intersection or perhaps a slip road. And off to the side of the slip road, you can see these bright lights over there somewhere. Seductive bright lights. Well, the simple person will take that slip road and wander down it over to the bright lights. But you and I shouldn't. We keep our eyes straight ahead of us on the path. Verse 26, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Ponder meaning, you know, way up. Think about it. Don't just rush on. You know, way up. Just think this through and see where your feet are taking you, and then all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. And all of that, of course, very wise. I think we can probably just hurry through chapter 5, because it's all one topic. Chapter 5 is the heading in my Bible, says, do not commit adultery. And really there's two sort of parallel thoughts here. The rather obvious one about avoiding sexual sin. And the other one is the, if you like, the religious parallel, the one that Mr. Ron Fraser focused on a great deal many years ago in the PCG, pointing out that an immoral woman is likened to false religion. And here you had many, many people in God's church who were being seduced. They were the simple, the seducible, being seduced by men who were tempting them with other doctrines. And unfortunately, many, many, many chose to follow that particular route. And so you've got the two aspects here. We'll go through it just quickly, I think. Verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Here's wisdom for you. Here's common sense. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. And an immoral woman, I think we understand the physical easy enough there. There are immoral women, strange women, I think it says in the King James Version. There are a few strange women about, that's for sure. But equally, of course, if you see this as a parallel, an immoral woman, false church, false teaching in God's church, and it can be that the words are very attractive. You don't have to tithe any longer. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to put your job in jeopardy. You can just show love, love, love. So I think you can see there the parallel of this immoral spiritual woman and the lips that are so smooth But verse 4, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Well, now that absolutely applies to the moral spiritual woman. Because if you go that way, if you turn away from God's way, from the truth, and you incline your ear to the words of the immoral woman spiritually, well, that's for sure. That takes you down to death. That takes you down to Sheol, all right. Verse 6, lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable or variable, you do not know them. It's in a sense difficult to quite understand her because she's changeable, she varies her attack, her style. She can be one thing and then another thing, and it's hard for you to really understand her. So really, the only wise thing, verse 7, therefore hear me now, my children, do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Now, physically, absolutely, that's a wise instruction to any young man or even any mature man, because there are plenty of men at all ages who get led astray by, you know, lovely young ladies with flashing eyes and pouty mouths and so on. But equally spiritually, don't go close to a false spiritual woman. Don't go to the Catholic Church and ask about the truth, which of course is what Worldwide did. Sent some of their top guys, so-called, to meet with some of the Catholic teachers to find out the truth about the Trinity. Amazing. Verse 9, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. And of course, physically, if people do frequent houses of ill repute, I guess they'd be called, and the brothels, and fine nowadays with so much promiscuity, it's all over the place, quite honestly, that you know, syphilis and other diseases are unfortunately very, very common. And of course, spiritually, again, if you want to spend your time with an immoral spiritual woman, it will affect you spiritually. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I didn't listen. Now physically, yep, but equally, I didn't listen to Herbert Armstrong. He warned me again about the church making this mistake. He warned me, but I didn't listen. I didn't incline my ear to those who instructed me. Verse 14, I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and assembly. And then verse 15 talks more about the proper approach within marriage, and equally, of course, remaining true to the church, the pure, chaste virgin. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. You know, you should be monogamous. You should be faithful to the wife that you started off with. It's not a question of, well, I didn't like her, I think I'll try another one now. It's not much good either. Maybe she'll get a taller one next time, or a wealthier one, or, you know, auburn or blonde or whatever. It's not like that. You get married and you stay married till death does you part. And you don't go around looking at other men's wives either. Adultery is wrong. And of course, spiritual adultery is wrong. When you've been joined up with Jesus Christ and the church, the chaste virgin to whom we are betrothed, then that's where we stay. We don't go committing adultery with other religious organizations. Verse 19, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured or intoxicated with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Absolutely. You know, choose a wife, stay with her. When you're with God's church and the truth, stick with it. Stick with it. Stick with it. Don't go elsewhere. So whether it's physical or spiritual, the lesson is very clear. Verse 21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Eternal, and he, God, ponders all his paths. God sees. I think somebody said, you know, secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. You may think you're sneaking off doing it on your own in some motel somewhere, or in a secret conclave of ministers talking about how to do away with the truth. Forget it. God saw it. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Eternal, and he ponders all his paths. Secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. Verse 22, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. It's just regrettable, but if you go down this route, you can be trapped, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual. Of course, today, in a sense, the world is so used to immorality that it makes very little difference, quite honestly, but in olden days it would have done. I mean, in recent times you can think of Bill Clinton and his conduct in recent years, and despite his sexual misconduct, which was major, and public knowledge, he's still quite admired by many, many people. Back in the 1960s in Britain, there was a Profumo scandal that brought down a government due to sexual immorality. So it's not wise physically, but equally, if you take the spiritual parallel, you play with an immoral spiritual woman and she'll lead you down the steps to death from which you may never return. Okay, brethren, I guess that's it for today. So we've managed to get through a couple of chapters there, and we'll now conclude our Bible study for this week.